Good afternoon. It is truly a delight to see each and every one of you this evening as we again gather before God to study from His Word. And tonight, as we spend this time together, we're going to be taking some time to examine ourselves in light of God's Word and what it has to tell us about our faith. Those things that we need to learn about our faith. You see up here on the screen, we've got two sizes of faith. We've got the trial size and the trial size. Now, wait a minute. It looks like, no, there's one difference. You see that big D right there? And that's the big old trial-sized faith. And this is the trial-sized faith. Now, here's the difference between them, okay? A trial-sized faith is, you know those little bottles, the little shampoos you get at the hotel? Okay, you know those little bitty ones, the mini ones, okay? That's a trial-sized faith. I'm going to try out God and see if I like Him, and I'm going to be kind of timid about this thing, and the minute I get the least test, I am gone. The minute I'm expected to do what God would have me to do, the minute I'm expected to mold toward His plan, I'm gone, because I'm trial-sized. But now, trial-sized faith with a D on the end is a faith that's a big bottle. This is the one you'd get at Sam's. Now, the reason why I say that is this. This is the faith that is developed after trials have caused the child of God to decide that His way is best. And so I have grown and grown in my faith because of that. Now, I want to invite you, if you will, to look with me at our text for the evening, Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, and he was kneeling down before Jesus and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. He's sore vexed. Oftentimes he falls in the fire, and other times he falls in the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, or twisted generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And then Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured that very same hour. Then Jesus came to the disciples apart from the others and said, and they said to him, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now think about who he's talking to here. He's talking to the people who walked with him, talked with him. Those who had been with him many steps along the way had seen him do miraculous things. And Jesus said, the reason why you couldn't cast that demon out is because of your unbelief. He said, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, remove from this place, and it will remove, and nothing will be impossible to you. We read these things and sometimes we tug on our coats and we go, yeah, they just didn't have enough faith. Shame on those disciples. But before we tug on our coats real good, let's think about what's happening here. Let's consider carefully what we see going on here. You see, when we look at God's Word, sometimes we want to grab hold and say, sure, I get it, but let's be honest. Sometimes things that we read here are not as obvious as we might think. You know, God's promises just seem too fantastic. What do you mean, the faith size of a mustard seed? How could I possibly believe that? What are you talking about there? You see, we find His Word sometimes implausible and impossible. Oh, now we don't dare say that, but we surely act that way. Then we have excuse to do no further examination. We've got all the answer that we need, and so we no longer have to care about searching for the truth. But the truth is, we don't apply that same logic to everything else in our lives. I mean, we know that when we were young, going to school required study. So when the kids say, I don't want to go because I have to study, so we're just going to let them stay at home? We don't do that. Learning a sport or an art requires training and practice and oh, here we go again. You remember this morning we talked about the idea that Christianity needs to be looked at as a practice, something that we practice every day. You see, the athletes make playing ball look easy, don't they? You know, when I watch some of those guys play ball, and I'm thinking, well, you know, I could do that. No, not really. I couldn't do that 20, 30 years ago, much less do it now. But they make it look easy. And why is it that they make it look easy? It's because they practice. They practice over and over and over again. I remember when I did play ball, I played basketball. I had a coach, and I ran those layups until I could do them in my sleep. If I ever got a shot to get on the inside, if I got a shot at it, I wasn't going to miss it. And it wasn't because I thought anything of me. It was because the coach said, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. But I've done it enough. No, you haven't. Do it again. But I got it. No, you didn't. Do it again. Now, if we start looking at our faith that way, we're going to realize something. Faith requires a little work. It requires a little effort. What if everybody got up tomorrow morning and said, well, work requires, well, work. So I'm just not going to go. Whole economy came to a stop. How insane would that be? Well, why should it be for you and I then that we should think that our faith needs no more growth? That our faith needs no more attention. Why should I think for a minute that no matter where I am in my Christian walk, where I've been a member of the Lord's church for a day or 100 years, why on earth would I think that I don't need to draw one step closer to God every single day? That needs to be something we need to be considering every morning when we wake up. What can I do today to draw one step closer to God? Because honestly, and let's be honest with each other, developing faith is quite a challenge, amen? We should be persevering to attain the highest level of success we possibly can. So truly, as we said this morning, Christianity is a practice. We need to work at our Christianity, strengthening our faith through action and understanding. With the smallest grain of faith, Jesus said we can move mountains. And our text for this evening shows us that even those who walked with Him, God in man, even those that walked with Him struggled with their faith. Why is that the case? Well, I think one of the reasons is that it comes down to fear sometimes. It comes down to fear. Fear is not anything new, but it comes down to fear. Would I dare trust the Almighty God, or will I just handle it myself? You know, when we look back in the Old Testament, we look at Numbers chapter 13. We see that as the children of Israel had literally pulled up onto the borders of Canaan, that they sent 12 spies into that land. And we get down to verse 25, when they returned from searching that land after 40 days, they came to Moses and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. They came to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the great fruit of the land. They had cut down some great fruit in that land. Now here's what they told him. We came into a land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it, as they demonstrated. Nevertheless, now hold on, nevertheless, the people there are strong that live in that land. Their cities are walled and fortified, And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And those were some big boys. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites over by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And the people began to get all in a stir. They said, there are people of war that live in that land. There are people who are giants who live in that land. And God has pulled us up on that border and told us to go in there. We're not a war people. We're shepherds and farmers. And then Caleb stilled the people. He stilled them before Moses, and this is what he said. He said, let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against those people. They're stronger than we are. And they had brought up an evil report of the land in which they had searched. They brought that to the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And the people saw, and the people that we saw, are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and were of our own, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, as we were in their sight as well. And the people of the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried all night long. The children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron then. And against the whole congregation said to them, it would have been better if we had died in the land of Egypt, or would have God had let us die in the wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children may be their prey? Would not it be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let's make a captain, let's make a leader, and let's return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces before the assembly. And the Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched through the land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to the company, to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation said, let's stone them. Let's stone them. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be till they believe me for all the signs that I have shown among them? God said, they provoked him with their fear. Of all the signs that they saw of God, they wouldn't trust him. And we wag our heads and say, oh, those children of Israel, they should have known better than that. But hold on a minute. Could you and I be guilty of provoking God because of our own lack of faith? Could we be guilty of provoking God because of our own fear? Who and what are the things that trouble you and cause you to fear? Is it man's perverted ideas about marriage and family? Is it fuel prices? Is it just family? Maybe that unruly person in the family, that unfaithful person, that selfish person in the family. Is it work? I have to have a job just to survive. And I have a crazy, selfish boss. I have to deal with unreasonable customers. There's so many social justices that are social injustices, I should say, that I'm just troubled and I'm just paralyzed with what could possibly happen next. What has you standing still when it comes to serving God? What has you standing still? Who are the Anaks of your land? When we look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we see plainly that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. A frightened until he can't move mind is not one that is sound. We're told, and we know that we are to fear God, but this kind of fear is one of awe and reverence and a desire to please him. The fear that we see here is being spoken of in 2 Timothy 1 is the shaking in your boots kind. It didn't come from God, so where did it come from? Who makes you fearful and shameful and sad to align yourself with common sense, by the way, not to mention the very word of God? Trial-sized faith, by the way, gets trial-sized results. No D on either one of those. Trial-sized faith gets trial-sized results. So as I examine myself, I ask the question, what kind of results am I getting in my life? When the disciples came upon this difficult demon, they were concerned because they thought someone or something, this demon, could conquer them. And in all reality, that's true, but no one can conquer the Almighty God. And it was by His power that those things were to be released. And when we look back at this particular situation, we see here that Jesus shows us the difference. Because a trial-sized faith only sees with its eyes. And it, when those disciples saw with their eyes, they saw a demon on steroids. They saw a demon exaggerated. But have you ever been there? Have you ever seen that insurmountable mountain, the one that just couldn't and wouldn't move? And could it have been that it was there and unmovable because we were trying to do it ourselves instead of leaning on the power of the Almighty God? I bet the disciples were thinking something along the lines of they just didn't understand why their power didn't work. It was because it wasn't theirs. It was God's. You know, very popular in the megachurch industry, if you'll pardon the term, there's a song written by Chris Tomlin that goes something like this, lyrically wise. It says, "Let our praise be you're welcome. Let our songs be a sign." Now listen to this very carefully. "We are here for you. We are here for you. Let your breath come from heaven. Fill our hearts with your life. We are here for you. We are here for you." Now that sounds to me a great deal like the way we act. We want to tell God we're here to help Him instead of leaning on Him and His power. Now, I want to show you something in Acts chapter 17. There, verse 24, we see here that Paul is declaring that God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needs anything. Seeing He gives life to all and breath to all things. God doesn't need anything from us. God is self-sustaining. But maybe sometimes we think like the disciples, that it is by our own power that things are done, and therefore when we run into difficulty, we're either paralyzed in fear or we're frustrated that our power is not working. But as we look at our text and see what Jesus is sharing with us, he shows us the difference in a trial-sized faith, one that gets trial-sized results. This is one that sees with the heart, with a heart that trusts the Almighty God. And it's in those tiny actions of faith that we show that we trust Him. Instead of expecting Him to prove Himself to us, why can't we try to prove ourselves to Him? You know, I think that we have taken the truth that we can't earn our salvation way too far and taken it out of context. I think that because of that idea, we want to sit down somewhere and say, well, I can't do anything. And that is a seed for false doctrine, by the way, and we don't have time to get into that. We need to be thinking about what we're doing for our God. Because the everyday walk with God doesn't run when trials come its way. So the question is, how do I develop a trial-sized faith? Well, the mustard seed, by the way, is the tiniest of seeds. If you've ever seen one, they're tiny. It looks like a little flake of pepper. And this thing grows into this huge tree-like plant. And this tree provides shelter for all kinds of animals and shade for human beings. So what kind of tiny acts of faith could I do that would grow and have such a monumentous impact? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 7. And ask ourselves this as we begin reading. What if I stopped judging? Judge not that you be not judged, Jesus said. For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged with. And whatever measure you meet, it shall be measured again unto you. And why do you behold the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but don't consider the log that's in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the splinter from your eye while you've got a log in yours? You hypocrite, cast out the log from your eye so that you can see clearly how to help your brother with the splinter in his. What if I, tiny act of faith, stopped trying to judge everybody around me? Now we can certainly determine the fruits of those who are round about us. But we're talking about a different kind of judgment here. We're not talking about those things that have to do with righteousness. We're talking about those things where we just look down our nose at other people. Well, what if I quit enjoying the dirty story on everybody round about me and really started practicing 1 Corinthians 13? That tiny act of faith. Tiny act of faith. But monumentous in our behavior, by the way. What if I did call everyone that I missed? What if instead of judging those who were not here this morning, I called them and said, I missed you. Oh, well, that person, you know what? When they're not here, they're off doing it. It's not my position to do that. It's my position to love. And the way that I'm going to grow my faith in God is by stopping all of this judgment and start calling on people with the love that I ought to have. I look around. Who do you not see that you saw this morning? Before we put on those judgments, let's ask ourselves this. How could I love them to get them to come back and be with us? I don't want to call him. I don't want to call her. I don't even like them. I'm afraid those we don't like might prevent us from heaven. Not because of what they're doing, but because of what we're doing. Would I dare to stop judging others and lend a hand of love? What if I started that and then I had to practice it? You know, there are things that we need to do in our lives. We get to be adults sometimes and we go, well, you know, I'm through with soccer practice and ball practice and all that kind of thing. Unless I'm a coach, I don't have to do practice anymore. Wrong. We need to be practicing love. And sometimes we grow weary and we don't do that. So we need a little help getting up and getting on with it. We need to be practicing love one with another, that by God's power, the weak may be restored. What if that meant that I had to change the way that I talk? What if I had to change the way that I talk? Paul wrote to the Ephesians these things at chapter 4 and verse 29. He said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But now this is what I have underlined. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Instead of having all of these ugly, sarcastic, smart aleck things to say, because I'm unhappy about the world that's round about me. Remember, I told you, you know, we can't control traffic, drives me crazy. I have to learn to let that go. Let it go. Remember, we did that this morning. Let it go. And let God lead. And that means I'm going to change the way that I talk. We get down to chapter 5 and he said, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let that not be once named among you as becoming the saints. Now hold on. He says, not only that, no filthiness nor foolish talking. Look what he's put foolish talking with, or jesting. He's put those things in the same place with fornication, cleanliness, covetousness, and all those things. Because those things are not, but we need to be using our words to be giving thanks, verse 4. Paul groups all of these things together. Fornicators, sexually perverted, those who want to have what others have so badly that they'll take it or cause them to lose it, those who use obscene language, and then those who talk but have nothing to say. You know those folks, don't you? And he also says rude joking, joking about others, making jest of a weakness, trying to tear another down. Paul says, rather, we ought to be giving thanks to God for every blessing, and that includes every single soul around us. Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they're going to give an account of in the day of judgment, Matthew 12, verse 36. What if every time we spoke about someone else, it was to sincerely lift them up? What if we quit trying to control others by talking about them and gossip? This is something that we can certainly begin to practice. What if we actually built each other up with sincere compliments rather than complaints? You say to me, a little action like that's not going to make a difference on your power. You're right. But with the power of God, it will make an amazing difference. When we engage God by praying that He will guide us in our words and our attitude every day, you watch the mountains move in your life. Watch how many friends you have. Watch how well you sleep. Watch how many you influence with grace instead of gouges. That might mean that I've got to learn how to be humble and be a follower. You know, this morning in Bible class, Anthony mentioned about those things that he does with the computers. And he and Corey are our latest and greatest computer whizzes. And their battle over Apple versus IBM amuses me. But I do like to learn from them and the things that we do. And even though I've done a lot of these things in days gone by, these industries, like so many, are constantly updating. So I said, brethren, don't let me get in your way. Now, I'll tell you how we used to do it, but let's go on. Let's keep up with things. Am I getting in the way of others because I'm stuck in my path? Or am I willing to be a follower and learn from others round about me? You say a little action like this won't make a difference, and on my own power, you're right. But if I pray that God will guide me, that He will help me, and that He will be the one who receives the glory in everything I do, we'll see an amazing difference. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, Jesus said, "He that's the greatest among you will be your servant." What if I decided to serve others? What if I decided to instead of being in charge of a project, pray for others who are working on it? If we pray for those who lead projects, the deacons, our elders, for their spiritual guidance, and even I covet your prayers as your preacher, I assure you, these things will work. Why? Because God said so. The prayer of the righteous avails much, James chapter 5, verse 16. So if it is that I'm going to God in prayer and I'm doing those things, and it doesn't seem to be working, maybe I need to work on my righteousness a little bit. You see, trial-sized, with a capital D, faith gets trial-sized with a capital D results. This is a faith that's on track. It's a faith that's unafraid to say, sometimes I stumble and I need help getting up and I need to practice, practice, practice. Trial size faith is even scampering away right now, saying, I've got nothing I need to change. But before we get comfortable, please take note of this. By your fruits, you shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 16. The first fruit is humbly obeying God's plan of salvation. The second fruit is living a faithful life before Him. So what is your fruit telling God? Would you have a trial-sized faith, one that was willing to humble yourself before Him, believing that He is the Son of God, being willing to take action on that, to repent of sin and confess Him before others, and have your sins washed away in that watery grave of baptism this very day? Or maybe you've done those things, and you've become comfortable being trial-sized instead of trial-sized. Maybe it's time, as we said this morning, to let it go and let God lead. Won't you be His this hour as together we stand and sing?